The following resource is from Christ Community Church. For more information, please visit lovinglord.org.
Heavenly Father, I pray that we've come this morning rightly in awe of who you are. We speak of you each week as our Savior, the one who has rightly redeemed us through Jesus Christ by grace, through faith. And yet I don't believe that we, as often as we should, consider you as Creator, as the one who has made everything, including us. I pray this morning, Lord, that you would bless us with a right biblical meditation on the glory of your creation and how it reveals your glory and your majesty. I pray, Lord, that you would take these verses many of us know so well and have heard so often, make them come alive in our hearts and mind so that we might hear, be rightly moved, and rightly worship you. I thank you so much, Lord, that we have the preservation of this text, that we can speak to these matters. I pray, Lord, that you would use this sermon to do what Moses intended for the Israelites, and that is to encourage us in our faith, that we might know that you are a God who is powerful enough to fulfill the covenants, that we know that you are a God who has the right and authority to judge. And in that, Lord, I pray that you would humble us. Humble us rightly this morning that we might worship you as you created us to worship you in your image, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, I'm so thankful you came back. Some of you were here last week and you probably thought, well, I'm not coming back. I'm thankful, and I want to encourage you to come back next week too, because we're gonna double back and hit the image bearing aspects. We're gonna need a little more time in that. This morning, what I'd like to do is I want to paint a big picture for you. I said last week, and I'll say it again: every single piece of Genesis 1, there are multiple, literally thousands of books written theologically and in a secular sense on all these topics. And so I'm going to preach to you the truth of God's word as God intended it when he gave it to Moses, all right? So this won't be a Bible study. There are going to be questions that you're going to ask that I'm not going to answer. I'm not going to try to answer. Sit with me after lunch. I'll try to get through as many questions as possible. But the hope is to be faithful to the text as God intended, all right? You probably know this. If you don't, then I'm going to tell you. Nearly half the Bible is narrative. Do you know that? It's story. It's written in historical fashion, almost half the Bible. So you have to understand this particular genre if you're going to approach the text intelligently. And when we think of historical accounts, the biblical historical accounts are different than we write, the way we write history today. When modern historians are approaching, let's say, a topic to write on, they're focusing on facts, chronology, people, great detail. Right, the science of historiography is actually very late 19th century is when it really started to come into the way we do it today. They strive really hard to present the evidence as factually and as chronologically as possible when they retell their account. The biblical narratives do not do that. That is not the primary purpose of biblical narratives, and it certainly is not here. In Genesis chapter 1, the biblical narratives are primarily theocentric. That means that they are focused on revealing to us God. That's the primary reason that we have narratives in the scripture. The narratives are aimed to show us how God is interacting with man in human history. And that's what we're seeing here in the creation account. In other words, the precision of facts and figures and timelines, so important for us today that we'll either say we can affirm that or we'll nullify that historical account. They were not terribly important to the authors of either the Old or the New Testament. Does that bother you a bit? I hope it does not. My goal is to show you that the language here, the genre that we're talking about, is not like modern history. It's not written the same way. That's why you'll find in historical accounts, you'll find poetry, you'll find symbolism, you'll find literary devices that you would never find in an historical account today. And the reason that is, it's not that it nullifies the truth or the facts of the story, it's that the facts of the story are not the main point of the story. The main point of every biblical narrative, look, I'm getting way too long on this, I gotta move. Listen, A narrative is to point us and tell us something deeper about God, deeper about man, something deeper about the redemptive plan. And that certainly is what Genesis 1 is trying to convey to you today. So that means, my beloved, before we look at the six-day creation account, we should ask ourselves, what's the deeper truth behind it? Why is it in the Bible in the first place? Why did God simply say, in the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth, and then jump straight down to verse 27 and talk about man, man's creation, and man's purpose? Why do we have everything from verse 3 to verse 25? I think it's a legitimate question. If Moses had said to the Israelites, God created the heavens and the earth, they would have understood, that's everything. That means he's the supreme God. That means he's the one and only God, that he's all-powerful, that he's eternal, that he existed before anything was, and that he did actually create out of nothing. I believe the six-day creation account is given to us not so we could argue, which is what we do today, over timelines and days and historical facts. I don't believe that was on Moses' mind. I believe that Genesis 1 is given to us as a vehicle to reveal the majesty and the glory of God. I believe it's given to us that we might see God clearly and see man in the context of God's creation and know why we're here. Truths that were given to Moses to encourage the Israelites. Remember, Moses is a 15th century servant of Yahweh, leader of the Jews, writing for them that they might be rightly encouraged, certainly by the promises God made to Abraham, to increase their faith, to increase their love. And I pray that's what happens to you today. I hope you don't walk out of here going, why didn't he talk about day-age theory? Why didn't he talk about the 24-hour period? That's not the point of the text. You approach it like that, I would argue you're approaching it incorrectly. Be overwhelmed by the majesty of God, and then you got it. Because it will change the way you live if you're overwhelmed by our Creator. The six-day creation account, it's told from the perspective of someone standing on the earth looking at God make everything. We immediately think of, the creation account, we're thinking of satellite images, right? And they're beautiful, I'm so thankful, but that's not how they're perceiving it. Someone standing there and seeing God make the heavens and make the earth. And so the account is not only theocentric, it's not only about God, it's also geocentric, it's about the earth. It's from the perspective of being on this planet as it's being told in Genesis 1. Now last week, if you were with us, we looked at just verses 1 and 2. And if you caught it, verse 2 is like if you were in an English class, that's your topic sentence for the entire chapter, right? Remember, Moses is saying how the earth was what? Formless and void. And then, for the next several verses in chapter 1, Moses tells us how God changed the earth from being formless and void to having form and being filled. And that's the entire creation account. It describes how in days 1 through 3, God's going to bring everything to shape. And then in days 4 through 6, he's going to fill all that he made. And it's a fantastic, and I would argue, a true story. But it's simple. It's much more simple than you like to make it. It's much more simple than your biology teachers wanted to twist it. So let's approach it as God intended. The details surrounding the forming and the filling, they're important, but it's not the main point. The main point is God. The main point is you seeing God, and you seeing God in the context of the covenant that he'd already made with Abraham when Moses is writing this. In other words, as we look through it, know that the facts and the chronology is subservient to the revelation of the glory of God. Does that make sense? Okay. Because I know some of you, I know, this is how I used to think. You're going to get caught up on things. You're going to say, how is that possible? How is it possible there was vegetation before there was the sun? How is it possible there was light before the sun? Don't do that. If you do that, you're looking at it the wrong way. And I say that in love, because we do. This morning, I want to look at Genesis 1 theocentrically. I want to show you that it is about God and what God is communicating to us, those made in his image. I want you to see that God is faithful, and that comes from the creation account. And I want to do that by hitting 3 points from the passage. Number 1, I want to show you the forming God, the God who forms. Number two, I want to show you the filling God, the God who fills what he gave form to. And then number three, I want to show you the faithful God, why you can trust him in Jesus Christ as your creator. The big idea, the theme of the sermon would be this: God's ability to be faithful to the covenants is revealed in his acts of creation. God's ability to be faithful to the covenants he made with Abraham that Moses is going to teach to the people are revealed in Genesis chapter 1, the act, his acts of creation. All right. I didn't overwhelm you, did I? If I did, I'm sorry. I am. I do. I apologize. Last week I said this is a monumental undertaking. And each Monday I'm like, wow, what am I going to do with this? How do I do this? So I pray you're really patient with me, and I pray that you try really hard. If you had a cup of coffee, that's good. Keep your minds active and fertile. You got to think through this, okay? So no dozing off, no sleeping. I'll call you out by name. All right. All right. No, I won't do that. I won't. Okay. Martin Lloyd-Jones did, but I won't do that to you. All right. Number one, the forming God. In the six-day creation account, we have eight creative acts by God. 6 days, eight acts. Day three and day six have two creative acts on their own. The days are given. They're told to us sequentially, not in terms of a firm chronological order as we want to hold to, but in order to answer the problem in verse 2, right? In verse 2, the earth is formless and void. And so Moses gives us an account of days 1 through 3. What does God do? He forms the formless earth chronologically. And then in days 4 through 6, what does he do? He fills the empty earth. And we move through that chronologically, forming and filling and seeing how God does it. And each day, each of those days has a corresponding. So day one, for example, which we're going to look at, when he separates the light and the darkness, he comes back on day four, and what does he do? He fills the heavens with the luminaries, the sun, the moon, and the stars. On day two, he separates the waters above and the waters below, heaven, sky, and earth. And then he comes back on day five, and he fills the sky with the birds, and he fills the water with the fish. And then he comes back on day three, he separates land and sea, and on day six he comes back and he fills the land with all his beautiful land creatures. It's truly a simple and I would argue extraordinary telling of the events. Now, what's fascinating in our cultural moment, if you hear it read, you hear there was evening, there was morning, day one, there was evening, there was morning, day two, and you start thinking 24-hour days, what is this telling me? What is the chronology here? What is the timeline here? You might be interested to know that the early Jews and Christians were actually bothered. They were bothered that it took God 7 days to create. They thought that was too long for an almighty, all-knowing, eternal creator. They were bothered by the length of time. You fast forward to the 21st century, and we are bothered that it took him, what? Such a short period of time. We're saying it should have taken millions or billions of years. Here's the good news for you. I don't think Moses was thinking about it at all when he wrote this. I don't think it was a primary concern for him. So 24 hours, literal 24 hours, less customary. Again, it's not Moses' point. His point is the revelation of God as creator and his faithfulness to the covenants made to Abraham. Okay, so let's take a look at first as God, the forming God. What did he do in days 1 through 3 to put together and create a home for his creation? How did he bring form to the formless earth we saw last week in verse 2? On day 1, God begins his creative work by bringing forth light. Look at verse 3. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God said that saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day and the darkness he called night, and there was evening and there was morning the first day. This is prior to day 4. There is no sun. So you know the light is a product of God himself. Now that's pretty much consistent by all the commentators. They're saying that the light that God has made is emanating from God himself. It's not an illuminary. It is God. And most of the commentators also agree that this is telling the Israelites and telling us that God is present in creation. He was certainly present. We know he was present. He didn't delegate this to a demigod to create. He created the heavens and the earth. We know this. Remember in Job chapter 38, when the end of Job's trials, and God comes to him, he says, gird up your loins, Job. We're going to have a little dialogue, and you're not going to be happy about this dialogue. You remember what he says to him? This is Job chapter 38, beginning in verse 4. He says, where were you, Job, when I laid the foundation of the earth? God speaking as creator, his presence at creation. And he said, tell me if you understand who determined its measurements. Surely you know who stretched out the line upon it, or what were its bases sunk in? And so he challenges Moses, saying, Job, he says, I was there. I was present at the creation. Now the Israelites, they would have heard this concept of God and light, and they would have said, what? Well, we know this too. I mean, he's that illuminated cloud by day, fire by night they had in the desert and they had in the tabernacle. So they would have associated God's presence with light as well. And certainly in the New Testament, the imagery of God and light it comes to us in the revelation of Jesus Christ most particularly. Right? I mean, the Gospel of John chapter 1, begins with the description of Christ like this. In him was life, and the light was what? The light, the life was the light of men. And then he's talking about Christ. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So on day one, we not only have the separation of darkness and light in order to have life, right? We know that you can't have life without light, but also to reveal God's presence. God's presence on day one in creation, and his presence throughout all of human history. That should be encouraging to you. I hope that's encouraging to you. Day two, God separates the waters. The waters above and the waters below. And then he calls the waters above, he calls it the expanse. We know from the ESV translated heaven, you can translate it sky. It's the same word that we see in for heavens in verse 1 as well. Let me read it to you, verses 6 through 8. This is day 2. God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters, from the waters. And God made the expanse, the heavens, the sky, it's both, separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And so you have the creation of, in part, you have the creation of the heavens and the atmosphere, right? In fact, this becomes very scientific, and it's pretty accurate what we have here in the description of an Earth's atmosphere that has water in the sky. We call them clouds, and they produce rain, which is very, very good for us, right? The Hebrew word expanse, it literally means to, in fact, we had a chance to sing it, it's to spread out like a canopy. It's this covering that's going over the earth, this covering that we have. We think of it atmospherically, but again, you have to remember, Moses is talking about it geocentrically. He's standing on the earth, so this is a phenomenological experience. And what I mean by that, he's not describing to you science as much as he's saying, this is what I'm seeing, right? For example, if you go to the beach, and let's say you go to the beach to get a tan. Well, if you start off at 10 a.m. in the morning for it to get your nice bronze skin color, you're going to be heading primarily east, and you're going to be pointing your chair that way, right? Otherwise, you get, you know, half your sides tan, the other half's white, and that looks weird. So you face east, and then as the day goes along, you keep moving your chair. Why are you moving your chair? Well, you say, I'm moving my chair because the sun is moving east to west. And you say, but is it? I mean, is it really? You know that's not what's happening. You know the sun's not moving. You know the sun is actually fixed. It's the earth that's moving, both on its axis and as it orbits the sun in a 365-day solar year, right? So even at the beach, as you get your tan, you are describing phenomenologically what you know to be counter-science. The only reason I point that out is this is what Moses is doing the entire time. It's an expression of what he is seeing that may not be aligned with what we know to be true scientifically, right? I mean, even you can look up on your iPhone, sunrise and sunset. Does the sun rise, really? And does the sunset, really? No, of course not. We know that. Well, you should know that. If you don't, we need to talk about that. But you should. He's seeing this as God is unfolding it, right? And so the heaven here is not only the atmosphere with the clouds and the water that make the rain that we need for life, but it also includes the heavens, which we'll see in day 4, where he puts the sun and the moon and the stars. Now, just a really quick side on this. This is a really important on day 2. The pagan gods, the people who believed in the pagan gods, these were the most powerful gods. It was the gods of the sky, the gods of the heaven, the gods of the sun and the moon and the stars. It was these gods that the people believed had power over their lives. So, for example, the god Anu, who was the sky god, Sumerian god, had his son Enlil, and he was the god of the atmosphere. And according to Sumerian religion, they're the ones who had the power to raise up and depose the kings of the Sumerian states. They believed that. And so they worshipped Anu and they worshipped Enlil. We know the Egyptian god Ra, the sun god, he was the most important god in their pantheon, in their deities. He was not only considered the creator of life, but he was the one that was responsible for sustaining life. So they had a festival called, I love this, Wadi al-Nil. And they worshipped Ra because it was during the Wadi al-Nil that the Nile River would flood its banks and it would come into the soil and it would provide the nutrients for the Egyptians to grow their vegetables, right? And so they would worship Ra as the one responsible for that. Genesis comes along and Moses says, that's all nonsense. Elohim is the one who created the heavens. Elohim is the one who will populate the heavens with the sun and the moon and the stars. He is the one who rules over them. And he does that not only to serve his purposes, but they become servants of mankind. And so he's putting to death any pagan desire to worship the sun or the moon and the stars. And God's saying, I gave them to you to serve you, to bless you, as we will see more clearly on day 4. So day 1, he separates the light and the darkness. Day 2, he forms the waters above and below, the earth and the sky. On day 3, that's the last day of the forming, he separates the waters on the ground from dry land. He calls the ground land and he calls the water sea. Look at verse 9. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And so day 3 is it's a big day. It's the last day of forming, and he makes land for land creatures. In particular, he makes land for man that we might populate the earth. It's also a prelude to the filling. So I told you, day 3 has 2 creative acts by God. The first thing he does is he separates the land and the sea. The next thing he does, he brings about vegetation. Look at verse 11. Verse 11, God said, let the earth sprout. So he commands the earth to bring forth life. He says, sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which their seed, each according to its kind, on the earth. And it was so. So the vegetation is going to come in very handy for day 6. Because all the animals, all the creatures, and mankind that he creates, this is going to be their food supply. So he brings it in early. He's preparing it for their coming. Day 3 is the climax of the forming. We not only have the fruit trees and the vegetables, and I'm not a big vegetable guy, but I try to appreciate day 3, I really do, that all the food that we have to eat before we got a chance to eat animals are taking place here on day 3. So for the first time, it's amazing, for the first time, the formless void earth from verse 2 is now productive. It's now life-bearing here in day 3. But there's something else here, and I'll just touch on this briefly, and we'll hit it again. This is the first time the word seed, it's zerah in the Hebrew, is used. And you say, well, what's the big deal? As non-agrarian people, we think seeds, it's the things I got to spit out of watermelons, and it's really bothersome, so I buy seedless watermelons, as if there's such a thing, right? The non-agrarian people, we don't get it. For the Israelites who heard this, they were agrarian people, they understood that this was not just, when he emphasized, 4 times in 3 verses, he uses the word seed, 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 seed. Why? Why is he so hooked up on seed? Because seed is a primary theme in the entire book of Genesis and for the Pentateuch, right? Because it's not just the seed of the plants, it's the seed of Abraham. It's the seeds of Abraham, it's Israel, and it's ultimately Christ, right? So he's really hammering that home. So every Israelite's hearing this going, oh yeah, I'm a seed. I'm a seed of Abraham. I'm a seed of the promises that God made to Abraham. And so they're putting Moses, this is so beautiful. The literary mastery of this is beautiful. He's taking the creation account and he's bringing it to coincide with their journey as they're in the desert. The seed of Abraham and the seeds that we see coming forth. All right, so that's the end of the forming. End of day three. The formless version of the earth we saw in verse 2 has now been made. The light is now distinguished from the darkness. Right, the waters have been separated. You have the sky, you have the heavens, and you have the earth. And then the land, the earth now is ready. You have land and you have seas. And you have vegetation for man to eat. Everything is ready for day 4. And day 4 is the movement, right? From forming to filling. Day 4 is the day that God says, all right, now I'm going to populate in crazy fashion, in terms of numbers, all that I have made. Point number 2, the filling God. You saw the forming God. Is your imagination running? Please let it run and be overwhelmed by it. Lori and I had a chance, yesterday or 2 days ago, we had a chance to go walk down by, we go to Santa Cruz, a little path there near the lighthouse. You can't read Genesis or be steeped in it. And I'm looking at the water, I'm looking at the boundary and how now we have land and sea and all that God made. I'm like, oh, wow, wow. And of course, God was gracious enough to give us a beautiful sunset. Let your imagination go. It should. God's amazing. Day 4 is the first day of filling, where God says, I'm going to overcome the emptiness and the voidness of verse 2 by filling now my newly created spaces. So day 4, remember that each day has a corresponding day of forming and filling. Day 4 corresponds with day 1. Day 1, there was separation of light and darkness. On day 4, God is going to create and then put in place the sun, be overwhelmed by it, the moon, and the stars. He's going to take these celestial luminaries and he's going to place them now in the separation that he made in day 1. Now, he was dealing with a people who had a radical propensity to worship these celestial luminaries. The sun, the moon, and the stars were worshipped by lots of people and lots of different religions. And certainly coming out of Egypt, they experienced that in the Egyptian worship of Ra, as I just explained. So on day 4, Moses, he's being very careful to make sure that the Israelites understand the moon, the sun, and the stars are not gods. There is one God, Elohim, who made these for your benefit. And he makes sure that they understand that they are there to serve mankind. They are there to mark off the seasons and the days and the years. In fact, look at verses 14 and 15. He said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let there be for signs, for seasons, for days and years, and let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. In other words, they're made to serve man, not for man to serve them. They're created things. They're not even alive. And so Moses he's concerned about this because of the propensity, even of the Israelites, to worship these celestial luminaries. Look at verse 16. He goes so far, you notice he didn't even say sun or moon. Did you notice that? Look at verse 16. God made the two great lights, the greater light, that's the sun, to rule by day, and the lesser light to rule by night. And then he says, and the stars. In other words, he was so concerned about the Israelites grabbing onto that name, sun, and moon and worshiping, that he changes it to greater and lesser light. In fact, one of the reasons Deuteronomy 17 lists for a capitally punishable crime is the worship of the sun or the moon or the stars. You could be put to death for it in Israel. That's how grievous it was, because God's saying, listen, I'm the creator, worship me. I made those things for you. Don't worship what I made for you. Don't worship what I made to bless you. In fact, This really struck me. I'd never seen this before. You probably have. He's being so careful here that they don't worship these things. When he talks about the stars, which we're overwhelmed by, it's almost as an afterthought. Look at verse 16 again. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule by night, and the stars. And the stars? I mean, we know what the stars are. We know the stars are these brilliant suns with their own galaxies. We know that. And it's just, and the stars. In other words, Moses is making sure there's no competition in the worship of God. Do not turn to the moon. Do not turn to the sun. Do not turn to the stars and worship them. God made them. Worship God. Worship the one who made those incredible celestial luminaries. Now that's right. Be overwhelmed by the sun and the moon and the stars, and then worship the one who made them. You have full approval by God to do just that. Be amazed by the creation and then worship the Creator. So on day 4, he fills the heavens with the sun, the moon, and the stars. Day 5, God fills the waters below and the skies with living creatures. Look at verse 20. This is a major turning point too in the story. And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creature, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So in day 2, remember, day 2, we separated the waters above and below. We had the sky and the earth. And now what does God do on day 5? He fills everything that he made on day 2. The skies he fills with birds, and all the waters he fills with, oh my goodness, the biodiversity of our waters, right? He fills with life upon life, a life. The ESV uses the word swarm. I like the word teeming, right? Teeming, there's so much life. You say, well, how much is there? I don't know how much there was then, but ornithologists, bird scientists, they argue there are between 10 and 11,000 different types of birds. 10 to 11,000 types of birds. I know like 3, maybe 4. And depending upon who you ask, and I tried, I dug, and then I stopped because I was getting tired, between 50 and 400 billion living birds today. That's a lot of birds. They outnumber us. Let's make sure they stay happy, right? We're in big trouble if the birds come after us. Teeming with life, the skies, teeming with life. And then if you take the waters, if you take lakes and rivers and oceans, I mean, these numbers are almost impossible, right? But biologists, marine biologists in particular, they try to get a hold of the extreme biodiversity of life in waters on Earth. And so the biologists say that there are between 5 and 10 million different types of species that populate our waters. 5 and 10 million species. And of those species, they argue trillions of individual life forms in that ecosystem. Trillions. I'll give you just one. Have you ever heard of the bristlefish? Where's Steve Wilson when I need him? The bristlefish is a very small fish that lives in some of the deeper parts of the ocean. Marine biologists estimate that the bristlemouth fish numbers 1 quadrillion. That's a one with 15 zeros attached to it. It's the most numerous fish on the planet at 1 quadrillion. Teeming with life. Day 5 explodes with living creatures in the waters and in the skies. Two things stand out. First is that God uses for the first time living creature. Did you notice that? Look at verse 20 again. And God said, let the water swarm with the swarms of living creatures. Same for the birds. They were living creatures. In other words, the filling now takes a very different form, right? Certainly, it's different than the inanimate objects of the sun, the moon, and the stars. It's even different than the vegetation, right? The vegetation made on day 3, as glorious as it climaxed the last day of forming, they're not living creatures. They're not soulish creatures. And I don't mean that as in the soul that those made in the image of God have. I'm talking about animated creatures, right? Those of you who have house pets, they're very different than your plant. They're very different than the rock in your backyard, right? Well, I hope they are. you got a weird pet going on. They're animated. They're alive. They're living creatures. And so for the first time, we have this filling with creatures that are now interacting with God's creation. So extraordinary. The second thing that's introduced here to you, and again, as a Christian, it probably didn't stand out. It would have stood out to the Israelites, is he uses the word blessing. He uses the word blessing. And he introduces, so remember we saw seed introduced to us, a primary theme on day 3. Well, blessing's introduced to us on day 5. It's the first time in the Bible that the word blessing's used is here on day 5 in the creation account. Look at verse 22. This is where it's used. God blessed them. He blessed the fish and the birds, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas and let the birds multiply on the earth. Now, the word blessing in the Hebrew, it has lots of meanings to it, lots of ways it can be interpreted depending upon the context. But here, it's God's divine favor. It's God bestowing prosperity for what? For procreation. He said, I'm going to bless all the birds. I'm going to bless all the fish so they can procreate and they can fill. They can do what? They can fill the earth. They can fill the waters and fill the skies because he blesses them with the ability to procreate. Now think about that just for a minute. The only reason that an egg can be hatched and a bird can come alive is because God blessed them with that ability. The only reason that, for those of you who are fishermen, you like to go to these streams and catch your salmon or your trout, the only reason there's something here for you to catch is because God blessed the animals to procreate. I think that's extraordinary. Every single living creature has been blessed by God to procreate. The Israelites hear this and they go, oh, wait a minute. Wait a minute. They're going to immediately go back to the covenant promise with Abraham. Genesis chapter 22, God said to Abraham what? I will surely bless you and make your descendants, your seed, as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. And there's no doubt in my mind, God is communicating to Abraham, to communicate to Moses, to tell the people, just like the creation account, you're going to be blessed that you might procreate as the people of God. In other words, God blesses all living creatures, but the blessing for the nations will be realized through the seed of Abraham. He blesses all creatures, but the blessings of the promise come through the seed of Abraham. All right, so day 4, he fills the heavens, the luminaries. Day 5, he fills the waters and the skies with fishies and birdies. And day 6 is the final day. It's the climax and the culmination of the creation account. And on day 6, remember, 2 creation acts on day 3, 2 on day 6. And on day 6, he fills the land with the animal kingdom and with mankind. And it's rightfully the climax because mankind is the climax of the creation account. You are. I hope you're rightly moved by that. And if you're not, come back next week because I'm going to show you should be. So the first thing on this final day, God commands, this is really interesting, he commands the land to produce the animals. Look at verse 24. And God said, let the earth, he tells the earth, earth, do this, the earth does, the earth, the dirt, is obedient to God. Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds. And so just like the vegetation came forth from the earth that by God's command on day 3, he now commands that on day 4, according to their kinds, verse 24 again, the latter part, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth. And so you have your three groupings, domestic cattle, crawlers that we all love, right? Yes, God made them. And your wild animals. And just like the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, God blessed them too so they too could procreate. He blessed them that they could multiply and fill the earth. And then once that's done, the earth is formed and all the other creatures are made, there's a pause. And then God said something dramatically different. God, after forming and filling, before man is made, he declares, he makes a declaration that he's going to make man. It's the only time that the declaration is made before the command to be made. Look at verse 26. Then God said, and so this is the climactic event, this is the crescendo of the creation account. Then God said, let us, he's speaking to himself, let us make man in our image after our likeness. A brand new, distinctly different creature. Of all the glorious creation that he made before, of all the separation and all the filling, this creature is distinctly different. We're going to focus next week on those verses, 27 through the end of the chapter, on God's purpose for creating man and what your purpose is. So again, I pray you'll be able to join us, but I can't not talk at all about it. So I'm going to just really briefly, I want you to see some of the unique aspects of this part of the creation account. This is the pinnacle, and it's understood this. The last creature is the greatest creature. So there's a pinnacle nature, just the fact that we're the last ones made. But not only are we the last ones made, this is the only time in the creation account that God says, let us make. And that beautiful, personal, intimate refrain of God, the Godhead, communicating himself, let us make man in our image, he replaces the refrain of what? Let there be. Now that's good. Let there be is fantastic. But he replaces let there be with let us make. Look at verse 26. Let us make man, God saying this, let us make man in our image after our likeness. The only creature in the entire creation account made by God, according to God, in his own image and his own likeness. And we'll try to fetter that out next week. So we'll look at that then. But he's the only one announced as such. God did not make man from the ground, as so many of the pagan religions taught. God considered man different than vegetation and different than all the other animals in the kingdom. And God said to himself, let us make man in our image. He blesses man to be fruitful and multiply, just as he did the birds and the fish and the animals. And then, as we'll see next week, he gives man just an unbelievable authority. He places man as head over the earth. And that's the power that's given to man. That actually drives the rest of the narrative, which we'll see next week. And that's it. There you have it. Satisfied? 6 days. 6 days. And you have the creator of the universe, Elohim, communicating to Moses, this is how I did it. Days 1, 2, and 3, I formed everything. I separated the light and the darkness. I separated the waters above and the waters below. I separated the land and the sea. And I made the vegetation, and it was perfect for my living creatures. And then he said on days 4 through 6, I filled it with life. I filled it with living creatures, populating the entire planet for his glory. Even if you're a scientist, I think you should be able to read this and be overwhelmed by the majesty of God's creation. It is truly extraordinary. Extraordinary in how God created. It reveals to us the Creator, not to debate, not to get upset about and actually part fellowship with people over the historical or scientific details. It is intended to magnify God in your heart and mind. Can you do that? Can you approach the text like that and be rightly moved by it, seeing his glory, and then in the context of that glory being overwhelmed that you are, if you're in Christ, you are a covenant child of God. The same God who created all that is seen and unseen has made promises to you in Christ that he will keep because he's faithful. That's the right response to this passage. That's the right response to the filling and the forming of Elohim. It's a response of worship. It's a response of love. I believe. Can I show you the last one? Are you done? You just want to go eat right now? Right? No, I know God made you as in his image. You got to eat. I understand that. I don't want to miss the last one because I really think this is the meat of the story. So, point number 3. Forgive me if I've gone long on this. It's a big chunk, right? So, have pity on me. The faithful God, point number 3. If the account was given to us not so that we as 21st century minds can pick it apart historically and pick it apart scientifically, if that's not why it was given, if it was truly given to present to us the magnificence of God's glory as creator, who would also, as creator, be faithful to the covenants made to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob and then to us in Christ, then I would argue that Moses gave us some literary devices, some clues in the text itself, things that we must take away. There are so many here. I'm going to give you 2 big ones, but there are many that we could take away from this particular passage. I'm going to give you a couple of the big ones, and here's why. In order to believe someone's promise, you have to believe they have the power to fulfill it, right? I mean, you're not going to believe anybody's promise if you don't believe they have the ability to fulfill that promise. In order to live your life by someone else's design other than your own, you've got to know that other person who's telling you how to live knows what's best for you, right? So 2 things I want to draw from our passage today is, one, God's power to be faithful to his promises, because you're banking on them. your eternal life is banking on them. And number two, God's authority to tell you how to live. That God has the authority as judge, as creator, to tell you how you ought to live your life. Those are two things that I do believe they come right out of the text. So I'm not imputing my own theology here. I'm gonna take them out of the text and show you. So first, God's power to be faithful to the covenants is revealed in the creation accounts. You remember the ancients, we saw this last week, they believed the gods were always battling, multiple gods battling each other, battling creation, trying to establish order and harmony in creation. Just a constant warfare. Genesis 1 tells us God is supreme. In fact, it tells us he's the only God, there's only one God, that he's eternal, and he has absolute power and total control over everything. And it tells us it in a most extraordinary way. It gives us this clear, simple, repeated phrase, and God said. And God said. In the passage, the total passage, not just what you heard read today, it said 10 times, and God said 10 times. Now, the number 10, like the number 7, like the number 3, they in the Hebrew literature, they were understood as numbers of completion or perfection, right? So God saying 10 times, and God said, is a revealing of the power, the perfect power of our eternal God. Now, God could have, he's all powerful, he could have formed the heavens and the earth any way he wanted. Right? He could have, but he chose to speak all creation into being. He chose to say something, and in his speaking, nothing becomes something. In his speaking, nothing becomes everything, the entire cosmos, by his words. And so it is an understatement, I would say a vile understatement, to say that God's word has power. You can say that God's word has ultimate power because it brought everything into being that is in being. Now, our words to us, we know they have power, right? I mean, parents, aren't you parents on a daily basis trying to exercise your power with your children by using your words, training them up, telling them what to do, what not to do, what to learn, what not to learn? You're trying, right? You're trying. It's hard, right? I mean, we see that with our employers. Our employers are trying to use their words to instruct us, maybe to put fear in us. Certainly our government uses their words to not only shape culture, but trying to keep its citizenry in check by using their words. So we know that words have power. We know that. But God's word, according to Genesis 1, is so powerful that when God speaks, he can bring something into being that wasn't there before he spoke. Do you believe that? Because that is extraordinary. Imagine for a minute if you had that power. Imagine, it's 7 o'clock at night, you're hungry, there's no food in the refrigerator, you don't want to cook, and you think to yourself, large combination pizza. And there it is. Oh, you would abuse that power. Would we not abuse that power? You don't have that power. You may try it, and people are thinking, what are you doing? I'm imagining. Well, you can imagine all day long. It's not going to make a pizza appear, right? For God, it does. He speaks, and things come into being. Moses is trying to show them that this God is so powerful that just by speaking, he brings the heavens and earth to be. And it's the same God as Moses' community that spoke the nation of Israel into being at Mount Sinai. The same God, right? God descends upon Mount Sinai and he gives them what? He gives them his word. He gives them the Torah. And from the Torah, he reveals to them that they are now a people. He's their God and they're his people. There's power in his word. I mean, we know that in the New Testament, we know, we certainly have the written word, but we know that the ultimate word of God was revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, right? The one who spoke days 1 through 6, the one who spoke all creation into being, became a man and descended to earth, and then we know he dwelt among us. The very one who spoke all creation into being came to speak to us. During his ministry, I mean, we know he gave sight to the blind, he gave hearing to the deaf, he made the lame walk, he raised the dead. And how did he do it? He spoke. He just spoke. Same creative power, days 1 through 6, spoken by Christ to make all that is seen and unseen, he displayed in his ministry, in his life, and I would argue even in his death, right? When the Word of God ascended the cross in order to pay for our sins, he spoke, he said what? He said, "It is finished," right? And so our very salvation hangs upon the Word of God overcoming the stranglehold, the power of sin and death by his power in his Word. In the Gospel of John, when Jesus was trying to explain himself as the Word of God who had come from heaven, he's trying to explain, he's trying to teach. This is John chapter 6, so it's still early in the ministry. He was trying to show that his Word has power to create. Just as it created the heavens and the earth, it has power to create a people. It has the power to create people who love the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love one another as their self. Jesus was explaining this to the Jews, and he said this, John 6, chapter 6, verse 63. Jesus said, "The words I have spoken to you, they are full of what? The Spirit," say it, finish it, "and life." And they said, "What?" He's saying, "My words have life. If you hear them, if you believe them, you too can have life." And of course, he's talking about eternal life. God's word has divine power. That means, my beloved, that the Bible is so much more. I mean, when you think about what you carry around in your hand or on your tablet or your phone, it's so much more than a book of ethics and teachings or religion. This is the same word that had the power to make all that is seen and unseen. This is the same word that made the nation of Israel. This is the same word that became incarnate and gave his life to redeem sinful man. The same word that we have that has power in the Spirit to utterly change you. Real power. Do you approach the word like that? Maybe on our daily devotions, when we open up the Bible, we should do it with fear and trembling. This is the word of God. So when you hear Jesus say to you in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, "Man does not live on bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God," he's saying the word has cosmic, Genesis 1, creative power in you. That's what he's saying. Same power. Or when you read Hebrews 4, 12, and you hear God say to you, "My word is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword," he's saying, "My word has power." Or 2 Timothy 3, that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. He's saying the Word has power. Do you know that? Have you experienced that? I would argue, my friends, that's power you desperately need. You cannot save yourself. You can't sanctify yourself. You can't even overcome that bad habit you had in 2024 that you made a resolution to overcome in 2025, and certainly you had failure day experience. The Word of God has power to change even the evilest heart into one that loves God and worships the Savior. It's powerful enough to save us, to sanctify us, and to give us eternal life. You got to know that. You got to know that the Creator of the universe, who made a covenant with you in Christ, has power to fulfill his promises. You got to know that, or you're not going to follow him. During President Trump's campaign, one of his promises, one of his many, was what? He said he was going to release all the January 6th rioters. He said he was either going to pardon or commute their sentences. Now, he said it as a candidate. There was no power as a candidate. He gets into office, and what does he do on day one? Over 1,500 of those who had been convicted for January 6th, their activities, he either pardoned or commuted their sentences. He did that because he had the power to do it, right? So all those who were putting their hope realized he had to become president in order to exercise that act. He had to receive the power, which the president has, to pardon or commute a sentence before he could do it. Friends, the creation account tells you that you can trust God. All the blessings that he promised to his people, he can fulfill because he has the power. The same God who made the promises to you in Christ is the same God who made all that is seen and unseen by simply speaking. He has the power. So your lack of trust and your lack of faith is foolishly placed. You can put all your faith and trust in him because he can do what he promised to do. Amen? I'm going to give you one more, and then I'm going to stop talking. Moses reveals in this creation account, you might not like this that much, God's absolute authority to judge, that God is judge. He's the one who determines right and wrong. 7 times. So 10 times, perfection, completion, and God said, 7 times, God says, it is good. It is good. And then he culminates with what? It is very, very good. Right? He ends with the final summation of his creation being very good. He repeats these not only to tell us, well, take a look with me at the very last. I want to show you verse 31. We'll get this next week. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. He not only makes that statement to declare that his creation is, it's blemish-free, it's sin-free, it's without wrinkle or mistake, but he reveals, he makes the statement also 7 times to remind us he's the judge. He's the one that evaluates his own creation. In fact, the word good in the Hebrew, it can mean many things depending upon the context. It can mean happiness, to be beneficial, to be beautiful. Here, it's God's evaluation of what he had made. It's God adjudicating both the quality of what he made and the completion of what he made, right? Verse 2, there was a problem. The earth was formless and void. Days 1 through 6, he fixes that problem. And he says, it is good. I've overcome the formless, void earth. But in saying that it's good, he says, I determine right and wrong. God establishes himself in the creation account as the judge. He's the one. He's the one who decides good and evil. He's the one who decides right and wrong. He's the one who decides beautiful or perfect or filled or formed. He decides that. He's decreed that. If you're his creation, then God is the judge. The fine-tuning of our universe screams this out. It's one of the reasons that Paul's able to say in Romans 1 that the natural revelation, the creation, testifies to God. He can say that. Scientists say that the earth is in this place called the Goldilocks zone, right? That depending upon who you read, there are like 23 to 32 anthropic principles that have to be perfectly placed. Everything has to be the exact right way, or there's no life on earth. Not just human life, there's no life. The earth just so happens to be, by random chance, right? Just so happens to be, by random chance, the exact distance from the earth that it needs to be in order for there to be water on the surface of the earth. Right? Any further, it freezes. Any closer, it evaporates. Well, not much life without water. We know that. The earth's atmosphere has the exact right balance of oxygen and carbon dioxide. The exact right balance to not only sustain life on Earth, but protect us from solar radiation and maintain a stable balance in the climate. Solar energy, the primary source of energy for most life on Earth, it drives, as you know, you remember this, remember your biology, 10th grade, photosynthesis. Well, that's kind of important because that's where oxygen comes from, and we need oxygen. The Earth's magnetic field protects living organisms from solar and cosmic radiation and solar winds that would strip everything away and make the planet unlivable. And I could go on and on and on at how fine-tuned the creation is. My beloved, we're going to see this in the next several chapters. Relationships and people are equally fine-tuned. God had the same precision with his living creatures as he had with his non-living creatures. In fact, most of the commands that God gave to Moses at Mount Sinai, it was telling the people what? How to live in harmony with God, with one another, with their neighbors, and with creation. You see, you don't like Leviticus because you think it's too detailed, but it's God actually telling them how to do it. The law is to be in harmony rather than working against God's creation, working in the context of his creation. And that's why the account itself, it's filled with these designer limitations, right? I mean, the sky, the sea, the land, they all have boundaries and they're fixed. And we know what happens when those boundaries are broken, right? I mean, bad things happen. In fact, when we were walking the other day, during that last storm, a huge chunk of the land was swept away, and now it's covered with black tarps. Very pretty, right? All life forms, from vegetation to animals to people, they're restricted to reproduce according to what? According to their own kind. Very extreme limitations by the Creator upon His living creatures. You see, an orderly, predictable, and I would say dependable world is friendly to life as God made it. And so God can say it is very good how He made it. But when creatures, when we decide that we will be the judges, when we do what they did in the book of Judges and do what's right in our own eyes, when we do that, when we live like that, when we reject the designer's limitations, we usher evil into our lives. Not blessings. We do not have productivity. We have decreation. Right? We destroy ourselves because God's creation is that fine-tuned. It's that fine-tuned in the natural world, and it's that fine-tuned in relationships and living creatures. You break the boundaries, bad things happen. You know that. You've done that. One commentator put it like this. He said, "The great architect of the universe does not permit the colors of his canvas to run together." Oh, that's so good. I read that and I just dropped the book. I thought, that's unbelievable. He's right. The great architect of the universe does not permit the colors of his canvas to run together. Or as H.H. Farmer famously said, you know this, if you go against the grain of the universe, you're going to get splinters. Go against the grain of the universe. Go outside the designer's limitations. Move outside the boundaries. It's going to hurt. It's going to hurt. The creation account, whether you like it or not, reveals God as judge. He has the authority to determine right and wrong, good and bad, harmonious, disharmonious. Because, listen, He's the Creator. You're a creation. You have no right to adjudicate like that. He's the Creator. He has that right. That's why, my beloved, in the Mosaic Law, the details are extraordinary. If you read through the Pentateuch and you read God's details for His people, He talks about marriage, children, child rearing, work, finances, worship, neighbors, enemies, the whole gamut. It's all there. Because God was saying, this is how you live in such a way that you are blessed, not only by me, the Creator, but in harmony with the creation. In the New Testament, we have lots of those instructions too, telling us how to live and relate. The problem, my beloved, is it's not knowledge. It's not knowledge. It's really a lack of trust in God, is it not? It really comes down to a faithless position. You see, it's a lack of faith that precedes the lack of desire. Your sinful heart truly believes that you know better than God. And you say, no, that's not true. It is true. Every single time you sin, every single time you sin and you know better, you are saying in that moment, I know better than the Creator. I know what's best for me. Not the one who made me, not the one who spoke my existence into being. I, the creature, I know what's best. And of course, we know that to be a bold-faced lie. You do not know what's best for you. God knows what's best for you. So the problem, my beloved, it's not knowledge. Most of us know, even in a natural revelatory sense, Romans chapter, you know the right thing to do. You don't do it because you don't trust God. You think you know better. Adam and Eve thought they knew better, so they sinned against God. Israel thought they knew better, so they sinned against God and they were cast out of the land. Friends, Jesus Christ came, He lived the life you were supposed to live in obedience to God. He died the death you were supposed to die to put an end to this lie so that once and for all you can say, I don't know better. Tell me, Lord. Show me, Lord. Teach me, Lord, and empower me, Lord, to live as the creature you made me to be. That's a humble position, my beloved. That's a humble position that approaches the Word of God with a desire to live in accordance with the Word of God. The Creator of the universe sent His Son to ascend the cross to pay for your sins so you could be saved from your distrust. So you could stop not believing that God truly does have your best interest in mind. Your best interest. so that you can not only be saved and made holy, but brought into his new kingdom when he makes a new heaven and a new earth and sets Christ upon the throne. The fact that Christ came to not trust God, it is the one of the most foolish things, if not the most foolish thing you can do. The fact that God sent Christ to pay for your sins so that you could be brought in and have faith, if you do not trust, if you do not believe, it's one of the most foolish things you can do. And I will say in love, if it's me or you, you're deserving of judgment. You're deserving of God judging you for your lack of faith in him, given that he is so good and so powerful to save. The forming God, the filling God, is the faithful God. The forming God and the filling God of Genesis chapter 1 is the faithful God to his covenant promises. That's what Moses wants you to know. He has the power to fulfill the promises to save you, and he has the authority to tell you how to live your life. He has that authority. Next week, we're going to circle back and look at the image and the likeness and what that means. I pray that you'll be able to leave today. Forgive me for the length. I do ask for your forgiveness. I pray you'll leave today rightly moved by the creation account, hopefully understanding a little bit better, but even more so, worshiping the Creator, the one who spoke to us and did all that he did in Genesis 1 is the one who has the power to save. All right, let's pray right now. Father, thank you for this passage. I thank you for the patience of my brothers and sisters being willing to listen. I pray that you would take these truly eternal truths back to creation ordinances, and you would apply them to our hearts and minds in such a way that our response would be as you intended, not to critique the passage with historical or scientific 21st century questions, but to see you as our Creator, to see you as our Redeemer, to see that you have the power to fulfill your promises and you have the desire as well. I pray you do that for your glory and our well-being in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Christ Community Church is a Reformed Baptist church in San Jose, California. If you'd like more information on our church, please visit lovinglord.org. From there, you can find service times, weekly gatherings, our sermon archive, and other resources. For video content, please visit our YouTube channel. You can also follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. Thank you again for listening.